Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text for this morning's sermon, Genesis chapter 3. As you're turning there, I do want to remind you, didn't mention it in the announcements, there will be no evening service or activities tonight due to the Thanksgiving holiday, so please be aware of that. Now, we're looking this morning at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, and over the next several Sundays, we'll be looking at some texts on the theme of Advent leading up to and including the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 8. Prior to this, as you may well know, was the account of the serpent's tempting of Eve and Adam and her taking of the fruit and eating, giving the fruit to Adam, and he ate, all of which, of course, was in utter disobedience to the plain command of God that they were not to eat the fruit of that particular tree, and in the day they ate of it, they would surely die. And that is what has happened. Verse 7 says, their eyes were open. They knew they were naked and sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. And so we pick up now with verse 8. Hear the word of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God, and we give thanks to him for it. Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to this passage of your word, we ask, Father, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to receive the things that you have for us here. Father, we recognize how slow we are to learn, how slow we are to hear, to perceive, just as your disciples were so often of old. Father, we pray for your Spirit's help to understand, to see. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, you would feed our souls in the very contemplation of it. And Father, as we come to you, when we come to your word, we pray that we might worship you in the very study of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Christmas? And in asking that question, I don't mean why the celebration, whether of the specifically Christian variety with special services and gatherings, or even in its secular variety with all that goes on in our culture in celebration of Christmas. But I mean, why Christmas, referring to the event that is at the very center of Christmas, and indeed from which Christmas gets its name, and that is the birth of Christ into the world. Why did that happen? Well, to answer that question, why there was a baby born in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, son of David, to answer the question why, as we do with many things in Scripture, we need to go back to the beginning. You know, to understand what is going on in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1, we have to go all the way back to the beginnings of our Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, I would argue that to understand the Bible at all, certainly including the birth of Jesus, but everything else in Scripture, you have to understand Genesis 3. Genesis 3 creates a problem to which the rest of the Bible is the answer, and describing the answer, of course, centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd also say, not just for understanding the Bible, but if we are going to understand our world, things that go on all around us in this world, and if we are going to understand ourselves and our own hearts and our relationships with other people and why the world and why we and why our relationships are the way they are, we have to understand Genesis chapter 3. It is that important. It is that critical. Not only in understanding the Bible, but understanding ourselves and the world we live in. Because Genesis chapter 3 describes the fall of man into sin. The world is not the way God made it. And we need to understand that right off the bat. Why is the world full of the horrors and the suffering and the evil that it is filled with? That's not because God made it that way. It is because we made it that way. In our rebellion against God, in the persons of our first parents, Adam particularly, who acted as our representative, and in his sin, in his fall, in his rebellion, plunged our world, including himself, into a fallen condition. So as we look at this passage and we think about it, particularly in light of answering the question, why Christmas, I want us to think about this under two headings, two points. First of all, the problems that are brought in by sin. Now, we're not looking at the sin itself in the first verses of our chapter. We're picking up with the aftermath, the problems that sin brought into this world. One of them, and right off the bat, very obviously, is the problem of alienation. The problem of alienation. Of one being from another. And perhaps most obvious here is the alienation that is brought in between man and God in verses 8 through 10. They've sinned. They are painfully aware of their nakedness and they try to cover up. But then they hear God in verse 8 walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Instead of running to meet him, they run from him, and they go and they hide. And God calls to the man and says, "Where are you?" Now, he's not ignorant in his questioning. It's almost like a parent might speak to a small child, coaxing them to come out with the answer, to fess up, so to speak. It's not that God doesn't know where Adam is. It's precisely that he knows where Adam is, and he's giving them the opportunity to show himself, and he's asking him what has happened, which is how Adam understands the question, because that's the way he answers it in verse 10. Where are you? Adam doesn't say, here I am. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Is it not true? And unfortunately, we all know this by personal experience. Is it not true when we're guilty, when we're either doing something or have done something we know is wrong, what do? We hide. We seek cover. We try to remain unknown, undiscovered, and before God, first and foremost. And that's what Adam is doing here. He's conscious of his rebellion. He's conscious of his disobedience. And so he's hiding from the very God he was created to know, created to be in fellowship with. And instead of running to God in his sin, he now runs from God. And he hides among the very trees that God made for his enjoyment. They now become his hiding place as he hides from the Lord. There's this alienation that has entered into the relationship. And God follows up in verse 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God is not ignorant of what happened. He's giving Adam the opportunity to confess what has happened. Now, of all the alienation that has taken place because of sin, this is first and foremost. This is critical, and we have to understand this, that our sin has separated us from God. It has broken the relationship that every human being was made to have with the living God. And the reality is, for every single human being on the face of the earth, their life cannot be right without that relationship with God. It's just not. We were created to be oriented toward God in everything we do. It's to be to His glory, to enjoy Him, and sin has broken that relationship. That's why you can have a person who's not a Christian, who doesn't know God now in Christ, and they can have it all. They can have all the wealth, all the power, all the influence, all the comforts, conveniences, pleasures this world can offer, and at the end of the day think, this is it? That's why. What are they missing? They're missing the relationship with God that they were created to have, and nothing else in the world, even everything in the world, cannot make up for the place of God in their lives. So Genesis 3 helps us understand why there's that emptiness. Why everything we think, well, if I get that, that'll make me happy. If I have a relationship with that person, that will make me happy. If I could be rid of this pain, that would make me happy. But without God, it does not, because we're alienated from Him by virtue of our sin. But first of all, Adam's sin. But it's not just between God and man. Notice as we go on in verse 11, God says, have you eaten of the tree? Notice Adam does not answer the question, not directly. What does he do? He points the finger. The man said, verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So we get around to, yes, I ate, but only after qualifying it to make it very clear, this is Eve's fault. The woman you gave me, she started this. This was her idea. Have you had your children do that? You know, they're all in trouble and, you know, they're all pointing the finger at each other, you know. Well, it was his idea. It was her idea. You know, well, that's what Adam does. He points at Eve. And of course, you'll notice if you're looking carefully, indirectly, he points at God. This woman you gave me. Yes, Eve instigated this, but God, if you'd never given her to me in the first place, this wouldn't have happened. So this alienation, his wife that God had given, that just, you know, the chapter before, he's saying, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She did it, God. Yeah, I ate, but it was her idea. She did it first. Her idea. Wow. That's quite a step down from chapter 2. So this alienation between God and man, this alienation now between Adam and Eve, which itself is typical of alienation among all human beings. Husbands and wives, to be sure, but all people. This alienation among people has come in because of sin. That's why the world is the way it is. This explains it. This explains why we are the way we are. Why we can be so loving and giving and noble one moment, made in the image of God and still in the image of God, even after the fall, and yet turn around and be vicious and unkind and unloving and brutal and cruel and murderous and hateful because we're fallen, because we have sinned. Now, that's one result. There's another problem that's brought about, and that's the natural effect of what has happened here. And, of course, ultimately, death itself ensues, physical death, death in their relationship with God, but eventually physical death does claim them. But there's another result here, a problem that's brought in by sin, and this one is inflicted by God himself as a consequence of their disobedience, and that is the curses that we see placed in verses 14 through 19. You know, we tend to think of curses, you know, what tends to come to mind is something like a fairy tale. You know, there's a curse that's been placed. Well, this is not all that far off the mark. God has placed a curse on his world, only it's not the stuff of fairy tales. It's all too painfully real. And we experience it in our lives today. And it comes in three parts. First of all, the curse is placed on the serpent. And in God's use of the curse, it's actually an act of judgment. And we see what he does with the serpent in verses 14 through 15. By the way, back up just a minute to verse 13. The Lord does say to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she's pointing the finger. She does, "I ate, but the serpent deceived me." That word deceive, I think, is critical. And while Eve may have been trying to soften her guilt, her perception and its usefulness in understanding sin is remarkable, because any time we sin, we have been deceived. Sin deceives. That's the way it works. We think we'll get something other than what sin actually delivers. We think we'll get life. We think we'll get something good, and yet sin delivers misery. Sin delivers death. "The serpent deceived me and I ate" is one of the most profound statements you'll find in Scripture, because that is replayed every time we sin. We've been deceived. We've been had. We've been taken, and we ate. We sinned. Believe it. Well, verse 14 and 15, "To the serpent," God says to the serpent, "because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life." There's this curse that's placed on the serpent directly. And as evidence, or as a manifestation of that curse, that the serpent would be crawling, eating dust. You know, when someone's eating dust, that's not good, right? So you're eating dust. Well, that means you're in a lowly place. And that's what's happened here. I don't think we need to resort to things like, well, the serpent had legs, but now it doesn't, so it has to crawl on the ground. I think the Lord is simply pointing out its lowly place as being emblematic of the lowliness of what it's done and the curse of God on the serpent, but more to the point, the one who was behind the serpent in bringing all of this about. More on that in just a moment. Well, the Lord moves on then. We'll pass over verse 15 for now. I do want to come back to that. It's a critical verse, but move on to verse 16. "To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now notice he does not curse the woman. Not like the serpent, "Cursed are you." He never says that to the woman, nor does he say that to Adam either. He does not curse his human creatures. But he does say that there will be an effect of the fall, that there will now be pain in childbearing, and in her relationship with her husband as well. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. It's interesting that the curse affects the woman in her two primary areas of being. It affects her in childbearing, which God designed her specifically for, that there would be great pain in that physically, certainly, and that seems to be the point here. But also perhaps emotionally and in other ways. But the point is, she would bring forth children, a natural function, yet it would be extremely painful. But then also in her relationship with her husband, sin enters in. And when it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, it's sort of mysterious. A lot of it's been written by the scholars, what kind of desire for her husband. I do think we have a big clue to the meaning of it over just one chapter in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Where Cain is angry at the Lord for not accepting his sacrifice. And the Lord addresses Cain's anger in verse 6. He says, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? You know, just sad. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Now compare that to verse 16 in chapter 3. Your desire shall be for your husband. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The language is striking in its similarity. Well, in Cain's case, it's obvious that in his anger, sin is there like an animal ready to pounce on him. And he says, sin's desire is for you. It wants to have you. It wants to own you. It wants to rule over you. But you must rule over it. You can't let your sinful anger control you. You have to get control of it. Now, we take that back here to verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband. Well, if we compare it, it seems the expression there means that Eve's desire, rather than submitting to and encouraging the leadership of her husband over her, will be to rule over him, will be to usurp his place as the head in this marriage relationship, and rule over him. But the Lord says, verse 16, he shall rule over you, which in one sense is his function. And yet the implication seems to be, instead of ruling with love and grace and gentleness and compassion for her and love for her, he's going to rule harshly. He's going to be a tyrant. You know, you will want to control and rule over your husband, and he is going to be a dictator over you. Instead of exercising the Christ-like, to be slightly anachronistic at this point, the Christ-like sacrificial love he should show for you. And so for the woman, the effects of the fall include pain and childbearing, and it also includes a strained relationship with her husband. By the way, the passage we read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the woman shall be saved through childbearing, I don't want to go into that complicated verse, difficult verse, but it does seem to me to be making some reference back to our passage here, and particularly to verse 15, which we'll look at in just a moment. In case you're scratching your head wondering why did he read that one? You know, that's why. I think there is a connection here of some sort. Well, then we come to the man. Verse 17, to Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. Notice that verse. It doesn't say because you've listened to the voice of your wife. It says because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. He does place the curse not on Adam, but on the ground, on the earth itself, in effect. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, to dust you shall return. This curse affects the man, particularly in this central task that God had given to him to take care of the garden, to cultivate the garden. Only now, it seems, where there was maximum return for minimum effort. You know, you go out and plant a few seeds and just lush vegetation would flourish and grow and produce all kind of fruit and vegetables and everything to eat. And you hardly did anything. And there's all this to enjoy. It's just the reverse now. Minimum return for maximum effort. God places this curse on the ground. Instead of all that he wants, thorns and thistles it'll bring forth. And you'll eat the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Now, that was true for Adam. It's true for us as well. You know, we look at our work, whether it's what we do to put food on the table or other things that we try to accomplish in our gardens, our yards, and it's work. And it doesn't always go the way you want. There are frustrations at our vocations, at our jobs. You know, it does seem like maximum work for minimal reward a lot of the time. And all that is the effect of the fall and these curses that the Lord has placed. And Adam is going to fight the earth and fight the earth and fight the earth to eke out a living from it. But eventually the earth would win. and reclaim him back to itself. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. And then there's one other effect brought about because of sin here, and that is not just alienation from God and the curses that God has placed, but banishment from the presence of God. Notice verses 22 through 24. God acknowledges Adam and Eve's sinful condition, particularly here Adam, who is the representative head. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Apparently the reference is to eating of the tree of life and confirming himself in this fallen, rebellious condition. The way to the tree of life is guarded by an angels and a flaming sword to prevent Adam from coming to that tree of life. It's interesting. The tree of life is here early in Genesis. And if you go to the end of the Bible in Revelation, in heaven, the tree of life is there. Only we're not banished from it. It's just that unity of the scripture from beginning to end, the tree of life from which he's banished. And then at the end, the tree of life is there to enjoy. And so verse 24, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim, plural, one cherub, two cherubim, or more, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, in one sense, Adam was always in the presence of God. God was present, is of course present everywhere. But in another sense, he had been banished from the sanctuary. Eden, thought of as the presence of God, kind of like the temple later. Adam was cast out from the presence of God that he had enjoyed because of his sin, because of his rebellion. Dear friends, if you understand these things, Genesis chapter 3, you will have great insight into the world and into yourself. This explains our world. I love what Francis Schaeffer used to say about the Bible as he would discuss the truth of it. He would say, the Bible fits what is there. And it does. This explains the world. This has great explanatory power in understanding our own hearts and our own relationships. And these are the problems brought about by sin. But of course, there's bad news, but the Bible is all about the good news. The rest of the Bible is what God is doing about this problem. And in verse 15, we have a promise to take care of sin and its effects. Let's look at verse 15. Interestingly, these words are spoken to the serpent, and they're spoken to assure him of his defeat. But they also assure us of God's victory. I will put enmity, the word means hostility, between you and the woman, serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is sometimes called the proto-evangel, the first gospel, proto-first, evangel, gospel, good news. The first statement, the first hint that even in the midst of the fall, even in the midst of sin, God was going to act to counter it. And so we look at what he does. He says he would establish enmity, hostility. He would, in effect, break up this alliance that has been formed between Eve and Adam and the serpent when they went with what the serpent said rather than what God said. They basically said, well, okay, the serpent's making sense. We'll believe him. We'll trust his word rather than trusting the word of God. They declared themselves that they are now allies with the serpent. And God says, no, I'm not going to allow that connection. I'm going to break that connection by placing a hostility there in that relationship. And that's exactly what he does. Now, presently, it's between you and the woman. This relationship God broke. You don't see Eve hobnobbing with the serpent anymore. That's done. So there's now a natural antipathy or hostility between the two. But also future, going forward between your offspring and her offspring. Extending into the future, there would be this division, this break, this natural enmity, this natural hostility. And you don't have to go very far to see it playing out. The next chapter, Cain and Abel. Abel is of the line of the woman. Cain is of the line, the offspring of the serpent, seen in God's rejection of his offering and his subsequent anger, but particularly his murdering Abel because Abel found acceptance with God. But But it continues throughout Scripture. You can trace this through the Old Testament. Pharaoh and Moses, seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman. Saul and David, Saul rejected, Saul then pursuing, hunting down David, trying to eradicate David, this hostility toward him. Women's Bible study, studying Nehemiah and those who opposed his efforts to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You see it certainly in Christ himself. Plenty of examples of the hostility of the world, the offspring of the serpent toward Christ, who is the offspring of the woman, the one to whom this verse really does point. You see this, for example, in John chapter 10. John 8, we looked at recently, they question Jesus' parentage, and Jesus tells them they're of their father, the devil. But in John chapter 10, verse 25, 26, 27, they say, if you're the Christ, just tell us. And Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, you're not one of my sheep because you don't believe. Jesus says you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. He goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You don't believe because you're of your father, the devil. You are the offspring of the serpent. Those who are the offspring of the woman, those who are in the line of grace, they hear my voice and they respond to it and they believe in me and they follow me. And certainly us today, we share that same enmity, the experience it from the world. Jesus said in John 16 in the upper room, if the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, read offspring of the serpent, the world would love you as it loves its own. But because you were not of the world, read offspring of the woman, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord puts enmity, hostility, particularly from the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, toward the offspring of the woman, which today would be believers. But notice, it's more than just the placement of this enmity, but there is that the Lord would destroy Satan in his work. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Remember, he's talking to the snake, the serpent. He shall bruise your head. A head wound is serious stuff. Fatal. Can be fatal. You shall bruise his heel. Well, certainly a serpent strikes at the feet. A heel wound, painful maybe, but not perhaps ultimately fatal. But this, of course, is talking about more than just physical injury. We go forward when the Lord talks about the offspring. He's talking ultimately of Christ. And that's what we do celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Christ, the offspring of the woman who's come into the world. And even there you see, for example, Herod trying to kill him, trying to get rid of him. But then also not only the birth of Christ, but the death of Christ, his death on the cross where the serpent bruised Jesus' heel. But Jesus crushed the serpent's head. You know, that's the irony of the cross is the very moment of Satan's victory was his defeat. The very moment it looked like the offspring of the serpent had won and the offspring of the woman was destroyed. It was actually just the opposite. Some of y'all may know John Gerstner through his writing, teaching. He's perhaps best known to many as a professor of R.C. Sproul's that Sproul had. Gerstner writes about this. He says, Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved, but he failed. For the prophecy which had said he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he'd actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. The Lord provides for the destruction of Satan, also through the church of Christ. You know, the church looks like it's in a bad way. It always has. When the church looks like it's doing really well, it may be time to get nervous. The church throughout history has always looked like it was in trouble as far as its existence, as far as its influence, whatever. And yet, the church is assured victory. You know, Matthew 16, Peter confesses Christ as the Messiah, and Jesus blesses him for that. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." We know that one. There's another statement about the victory of the church, the role the church plays in crushing the head of the offspring of the serpent. It's in Romans 16, and it's easy to miss because Romans 16 is a list of greetings. "Tell so-and-so I said, hey," is what Paul's writing there. But in the middle of it, he makes this statement in chapter 16, verse 20. He says, "To the church in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He's talking to the church. How do we do that? Well, not by taking up arms and going to war against our neighbors, but by preaching the gospel, by proclaiming Christ crucified, by carrying out good works, works of love and mercy in his name, and if need be, in the face of works of hostility on the part of the offspring of the serpent. But when we do that, as Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So through the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the church of Christ, the Lord is undoing the works of the devil. That's why Hebrews 2:14 could say that Christ partook of the same things we did, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Have you ever heard somebody look at the world and all its evil and say, "Well, why didn't God do something about this? If God is up there and he's all powerful, why didn't he do something about all this evil in the world?" Answer: he has. He already has. Why does God not do something? Well, that's not the question. The question is, what has God already done? And Christmas reminds us of the answer. Jesus was born into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to reconcile man back to God, to restore the relationship, to remove the alienation between man and God, and therefore between man and man. Jesus came to suffer in himself the curse, so that it could be lifted and one day will be lifted from this restored earth in a new heavens and a new earth. And so in the meantime, we who are the church, who trusted in Jesus, we worship him, we proclaim him so that his grace might flow throughout this world as far as that curse is found. That where there was once only gloom and sin and brokenness, there might be the joy, color, and vibrancy, and life, eternal life, in Christ Jesus. Why Christmas? Because of sin. Because we needed a Savior. And because God, in His love and in His mercy, sent a Savior into the world. Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Because God promised, as we've seen in our passage today, God promised that He would send a Savior. And God always keeps His word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this true offspring of the woman who was born into the world, who even in his apparent defeat and death, won the victory for us. Lord, we pray that we might know you. We pray, oh God, that we might be reconciled to others because we know you. And we pray, O God, that in our lives and ultimately in this world, this curse would fade until it is no more. We thank you, O God, that you have done this and look forward to its fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.